thank this congregation for all the prayers and gifts and cards and love that Ricky and I have received this week. I'm a neglected husband, so it really means a lot to me. She's got a cold, and she, you know, was going to take some medication. So if she falls asleep while I'm preaching, don't blame me. I want to mention something for those of you who might be visiting for the first time today. My name is Ernie Pruitt, and I'm one of the elders serving this congregation, and James Downing, our regular preacher, is out of town this weekend with his family at a family wedding. So I want to warn you not to judge this church alone by the preaching you hear today. My wife Ricky and I have an older daughter than Amy, who lives with her family in Sydney, Australia. And she shared with me a funny story about the experience of a Sunday school teacher, and it may bear some relevance to my preaching this morning. Now, this teacher was part of a church that had Sunday school for everyone. The first hour that they gathered, the children and the adults were in Sunday school classes. And then the second hour, they all gathered together and had a family worship service. So this particular teacher was very conscientious. She wanted to be helpful. And so when her class had finished, and just before she was going to release the students to their parents, she thought she'd help the parents out. So she asked the children this question: "And why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And one bright little girl in the class said, "Because some people are sleeping." So I urge you, especially if you find yourself falling asleep today while I'm preaching, to come back next week. You will be blessed by the great preaching that we have here every week, right? James is taking us through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, and it is a real encouragement and strength and blessing to us all. So I do encourage you, if you're the first timer here, do come back a second time. And I also wanted to mention how good it is to see Tom and Averill and Megan here after a long summer up in Alaska. You two girls have my admiration for living with Tom. Have you noticed he's a little bit weird? I've heard that Averill heard him talking to himself the other day, and so she asked him about it. And you know what he said? He said, you can see this on the screen, "Of course I talk to myself. Sometimes I need expert advice." I know you're wondering how I drew such a good likeness, but now, if you think that was weird, let me tell you about what happened next. So after a while, he comes back to Averill and gave her a report. He said, "Okay, I just had a talk with myself, and now I'm grounded." It didn't go too well. We are very glad to have you guys back with us all. And appreciate your work with the Good News Clubs. So today, we're going to take a look at the beginning of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and I've asked Lynn Nicholson to come and read this portion of God's Word to us. And you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can watch on the screen behind me as Lynn reads the word to us. Come on, Lynn. Channeling who?
Johnny Carson.
No.
This is Romans 14, verses 1 through 8. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, although we cannot count our many blessings that flow from your loving hands, among the greatest of those blessings, we include your holy word. Thank you, O Lord God. This morning, we just ask you to bless Pastor Ernie as he delivers the message that you have placed on his heart. And bless those of us who hear the message to understand, so that you may be glorified through what he has to teach. I just ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thanks, Lynn. The evil one who opposes everything that our God is and wants to do desires to attack God's people, the church. He hates Jesus and his body. He likes to see it dysfunctional. He likes to see it split. You name it. He is against it. Now, as a congregation here, we enjoy a wonderful love and unity in Christ. We presently experience, I believe, what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesians. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent," verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The ecumenical movement seeks to build unity as a work of man. The church that Jesus is building receives its unity from him and in him. And you'll notice there in verse 3, we cannot make that unity, we can only preserve it. Or, of course, we can destroy it. So the reason I'm turning our attention to this passage this morning is to help equip us to continue in the life of this congregation to avoid things such as divisions brought on by being disunited about certain things in the Christian life. We need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. As you can see from these verses that Lynn read to us, there were some problems in the church at Rome. That's why Paul's writing about this. The problems had to do with believers accepting each other. And that's not surprising, given the church in Rome was made up of people from various ethnicities and cultures. This is only understandable. It would appear, as we read that letter, that the most glaring difficulties were probably between the Jews who had become Christians and the converts in the church who did not have a Jewish background. They were not ethnically Jewish. My goal today is that we make sure we understand the problems that raised their heads there in Rome, the issues that faced the church there, and I hope you can make application by transferring it to your own situation in your life and to the life of this church. This passage can raise a lot of questions. We don't have time to answer them all, but I do want to list four of them for you. Number one, what does Paul mean when he speaks of those Christians whose faith is weak? In verse 1, he speaks about those who are weak in faith. Secondly, what is the nature of the disputable matters that the apostle mentions there? What is a disputable matter? Thirdly, what is the temptation presented to Christians whose faith is strong? How can we be tempted if we are strong in faith? And then lastly, what is the temptation presented to Christians whose faith is weak? So Paul begins chapter 14 with these words, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." So we need to understand what weak faith is. If we don't, we will misinterpret and misapply this passage. Does it mean that Paul felt that these believers were unstable? That they were vacillating in regard to their trust in God? No, I think the context makes it clear that this is not the case at all. In fact, just the opposite is true. What Paul describes here as weak faith is a faith that does not have strong inner assurance that God allows him or her to do certain things that are actually acceptable to God. When we have this kind of faith, we have a need and a tendency to make some rules. Rules to live by. I want you to understand that these rules are not bad, but they're constructed by us, by a believer. They are not expressly commanded in the New Testament. And this is an important distinction for us to understand as we go through this part of Romans 14. What is a disputable matter? He's talking here about weak in faith and disputable matters. In this context, we can see that a disputable matter is an opinion. It's an opinion about something that is amoral. By that I mean it is morally neutral. Something in the Christian life about which God has not given a specific command. He has left Christians free to make a decision based on their conscience. So the matter becomes disputable when two believers may disagree, have different opinions about such an issue. We need to remember that God's rules, God's commands, are not debatable. Our rules are. Okay? His commands are full of moral and doctrinal content. The only commands, the only rules that we come up with that mean anything are devoid of moral content. God's already spoken about the rest. So what we're looking at here is that people who have deep convictions about an issue, they make a rule, and there's no problem with that, but it's your rule. It's not God's. So when you make a rule, just remember it's for you. You cannot force others to march with you to that drummer. Now, they may choose to, but you cannot force them. You cannot demand it. Where God has spoken, we must speak. Where he is silent, we can only talk to ourselves. Sorry, Tom. But we can talk to ourselves, but we can't force on others around us in the faith an opinion we may have. So disputable matters are things on which brothers and sisters in Christ hold differing opinions, but this is not about a moral issue or a doctrinal issue. And so we read in verse 2, Paul points to one of the matters in the church at Rome. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, when I was growing up, I thought a vegetarian must be really strong, because I like meat. But here Paul describes this person as weak in faith. So there was an issue that was potentially divisive in the body there at Rome. A struggle between the believing people who were vegetarians and the believing people who were carnivores. The weak faith had a rule. If you are truly spiritual like me, if you are really Christ-like, you will not eat meat. The person who had strong faith said, hey, I can eat anything. Not a problem. We know that food in and of itself does not have a moral content. How we use food or relate to food can have a moral content, but the food itself has none. It's simply something God has created and given to us. Now let's look at a second example of this kind of problem down in verse 5. Paul wrote, one person in your church considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Listen to what he says. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Remember, the rules we make apply to us, not to others. So just like today, back in the first century in Rome, there were believers, and I imagine especially previously Jewish believers, Jewish converts, who still wanted to observe the Sabbath. Not only did they want to observe the Sabbath, they wanted to make sure you observed it as well. They felt that God had commanded Sabbath observance in the Old Covenant, and they wanted to bring it on through to the New Covenant. That's one variation on the theme that is still common among believers today. There are believers who think the Sabbath has been transferred from the seventh day to the first day of the week, Sunday, today, and that brothers and sisters on Sunday should observe a Sabbath. You shouldn't work, you shouldn't go shopping, whatever. Fortunately, my mother believed in cooking on the Sabbath, so the Christian Sabbath. But you understand what I'm saying here. We make these rules, and there's no problem making them for ourselves. The problem comes, the division comes, the destruction comes when we try to put what we want to do onto others as a requirement of fellowship, a requirement of the Christian life. Now, just as with food, we know that a day in itself has no moral dimension. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. But for those who have a rule, like I want to observe the Sabbath, that's a special day. To that person, it is special. And they will observe the Sabbath. Is there any problem with observing the Sabbath? No. Problems only come if we take our conscience and put it on other people beyond what God has revealed in His Word. So we can see that in the church at Rome there was this tension between believers over what Paul calls disputable matters. Now, there is a command in this verse too, but it's probably useful if we look at what Jesus taught about food, for example, before we look at the command. I'll read to you from Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, this teaching of Jesus is mirrored in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said this, "Therefore," remember he's writing to believers in the church, "therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So there he, once again, there is conflict between Jewish converts and non-Jewish converts. But the teaching is pretty straightforward, isn't it? We are past the law. So the special Jewish days that he mentioned there were not the substance. Jesus is the substance. And so we are not to judge each other in regard to special days or to what we eat or drink. It is not our role to judge each other. So that's the situation in Rome. Jesus has revealed that food does not make us unclean in the eyes of God. In the eyes of some of our brothers and sisters, though, it can. And that's where the conflict came. We know that sin emanates not from food, but from our hearts, from the flesh. That's what pollutes us. So you can imagine a Jewish convert living in Rome. You know, they've come to faith in Messiah. They were raised with very strict dietary laws. It would take some time to overcome them. What did it take for the Apostle Peter to get the idea that God didn't have a special diet when it comes to race? God had to give him a dream, a vision. He had to eat all these nasty things in his dream. And then he said, after that experience, I now perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. That is, he's not a racist. He no longer views just the Jews as acceptable people. So you can imagine Paul went through this himself. He's writing from his personal experience. His faith is strong. But no doubt it took a bit of time for him to gain that kind of faith. You can imagine if you have always regarded pork chops as absolutely forbidden, and then you come to my house and I offer you a pork chop, what are you going to be thinking? You can imagine it was a great difficulty for them. And they couldn't, I should think, make all of those changes instantaneously. Now, I don't think believers have to have what he calls here weakness in faith forever. We can grow, can't we? Our faith can become stronger. But we have, you know, in the church there at Rome, then, people who have come to faith in Christ, but some of the things that they might do in the home of another brother or sister would violate their conscience as they were at that moment. So what's he going to do? Is he going to say the whole church must be vegetarian? Or is he going to say that, no, those poor vegetarians just have to start eating pork steak? You know, what's he going to do? Well, the commandment in verse 1 makes it fairly clear. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. The command is simple. The strong in faith, those who are free to eat anything, are to accept their weak in faith brothers and sisters. They are not to look down on them. They're not to refuse to fellowship with them over food. Paul says somewhere else, doesn't he? The kingdom of God is not a matter of the stomach. So one thing we probably need to keep in mind when it comes to brothers and sisters in the faith is that we did not choose them. You didn't choose who your fleshly brothers and sisters might be. You didn't choose me to be your brother. God has made the choice. The command is accept each other. We're commanded to accept all our brothers and sisters in the faith, even though, in our judgment, they might have a weak faith. That means we will not discriminate against each other. It means we will esteem each other. It means we will have affection for each other, even though we have a different opinion. I mean, imagine the shock you might go through if you found a brother or sister who was a Democrat. Well, I mean, I've known brothers and sisters who are sure Jesus is a Republican. And, you know, this is not the case. What is the natural reaction of one who is strong in the faith? To look down on the person who is weak in the faith. How can you be so legalistic? Why are you so narrow-minded? Here, have another bite of my pork chop. There's room to teach and to grow. There is no room here, Paul says, to condemn. The word in the Greek actually means to push out, push them away. We are to accept. On the other hand, what happens? What's the temptation with the person weak in the faith? The person who has a list, at least one rule, maybe several. What's the temptation that comes to them? To condemn. How can you claim to be a Christian and eat that meat? Now, I think you can think of lots of things in our society, in our culture, in your life group, in the church, that, you know, can become issues. By God's grace, they won't. That's what we want to avoid. But they can become very divisive. And, you know, I joked about politics, but that can become a very divisive thing, even in a congregation. So the one who is weak must not condemn the brother or sister who has a different list of rules. How do you know if you have one of these problems? How do you know if you have weak faith or if you have a strong faith? Actually, the bigger question is, how do you know if you have sinned with your weak faith or your strong faith? All you have to do is ask yourself a question. Do I write off any of my brothers or sisters in the faith because of their opinion about some non-moral aspect of their lifestyle, like who they vote for? You know, in your life, it might be a matter of politics. You may have a rule that if you're a Christian, you have to vote for a certain person or a certain party. You may have a rule that, as I did, that no Christian would ever let alcohol or a cigarette touch their lips. I grew up with that rule. Then I met my wife. No. Maybe you can relate to some of these old rules, because I don't know what all the new rules are, but, you know, maybe you have a brother or sister in the faith that goes to movies or plays cards. Can you remember those days and those rules? You don't have to go to the movies. You don't have to play cards. But you must accept your brother and sister who do. You cannot write them off. When we write them off, we're guilty of sinning. Let's read verse 3 again. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Now, Paul mentions this because this is what was happening in the Roman church. Those strong in faith were looking down on those poor, narrow saints, and the people who were weak were condemning the lifestyle of those who were free. We are to accept all of our brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to such disputable matters. That's the ground of this command. And did you notice why we must accept them. There in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? That's the key. To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Ultimately, we are not each other's servant. We are the Lord's servant. So, you recall in this passage that Paul mentioned that the person who eats meat thanks God for it, as he should, and eats it. The person who doesn't thanks God for the food they're eating and eats it. His point being, they're both doing what they do, thanking God and for him. And it's none of our business otherwise. We have no business judging each other because we are the Lord's servants. We are not servants of each other. And here Paul says, the Lord is able to make your brother or sister who disagrees with you, he's able to make them stand. They will not lose their faith. God has accepted us both, and what God has accepted, we must accept. And if we don't, we're committing sin, and we will come under his hand of discipline and rebuke. Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 14 to give a lot more teaching about this, about how we should not, for example, violate our conscience. If you have a rule based on your conscience, he says you must not violate it. Because anything you do that is not from faith is sin. We haven't got time to get into all that now. But there's a lot more in this chapter. But I hope you can see how we should relate to each other about disputable matters that are matters of a non-moral nature. We must avoid judging each other in order to continue to enjoy the love, the acceptance, the fellowship that we have in this body. If this has raised any questions for you, I'll be happy to talk with you anytime. Just give us a call. But let's press on loving each other, accepting each other, even when we have differing opinions about things that really don't matter. Let's pray together. Father, we desire for the peace of your anointed one to rule in our hearts individually and in us all together corporately. You have made us all members of your Son's body. You have called us to be at peace with you and with each other. And it's our desire, Father, that we would be unified in the essentials of the Christian faith. That when it comes to matters of opinion, we want to demonstrate the freedom to have differing opinions. And Lord, in any aspect of all our relationships with you and with each other, we want to live in love. We want to continue to live and love together for the glory of your name. We pray, Father, that you will continue to bless this family with love and acceptance, that the world may know that we are your children by the way we love each other. And as we were reminded this morning, we declare that as we live for you. We live to you, and when we die to you. Thank you for your grace and mercy in your Son's name. Amen.